Genesis chapter 34 is both incredibly troubling and unbelievably reassuring. It's troubling. It's a story of rape. It's a story of deception, of slaughter, of kidnapping and slavery, of murderous overreaction. There are no good guys in this passage, even though there isn't one person who is entirely evil either, which in a way is more troubling. Things would be simpler if everything was black and white, if we could trust the good guys and dismiss the bad guys. But every good guy has a fatal flaw, and every bad egg also has some disappointingly redeeming features. And we'll go into some of the moral complexities as we peel back the layers on this passage. But for a similar cocktail of reasons that make this passage so troubling, this is also an unbelievably reassuring passage. Because we are the church. That's us. God's people among the nations. We are chosen according to his grace to be blessed and to bless the nations. And yet a truly honest look at our own inner natures should tell us that we are little better, if at all, than the people in this story. And then we have Jacob and his murderous sons in the story, and they are Israel. These are God's people among the nations, chosen according to God's grace to be blessed and to bless the nations. And just as they weren't chosen for their impressiveness or morality, neither are we. Just as they didn't lose their blessing on account of their flaws, neither will we. I'm going to introduce a couple of doctrines of the Christian church. I know some people don't like the word doctrine. It's intimidating. It sounds intellectual. But sometimes it's helpful to have a category. I don't necessarily use this language very much, but I definitely do personally think in these categories, and I do it because the Bible teaches them so compellingly and because my experiences of this world match up with what they teach. The terms are these: total depravity and unconditional election. Genesis 34 is a perfect illustration of these two doctrines, and I'll explain them just very briefly. Total depravity means every person sins. It doesn't merely mean that nobody is perfect, but that even the best bits of the best person are corrupted and tainted. It doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. Not that you are utterly sinful or entirely depraved, but simply that every part of humanity bears at least the mark of sin. The second one, unconditional election, illustrates that those who God saves, he doesn't save on condition of them meeting a threshold that God deems good enough, or because of a special skill that he needs on his team, or even for some religious practice that a person might manage in just the right way, like a prayer or a sacrament or a ritual. Salvation isn't conditional on performance. Salvation comes by grace. And because of humanity's depravity, the first one, that God would choose to save any of us at all is proof enough alone of his glory, his kindness. We've been talking about brawling because virtually every narrative around Abraham's offspring is a story of conflict, where God's chosen people, given the name in the Old Testament of Israel, after the name that God gives to Jacob, the patriarch in this story, they're all threatened by either enemies without or by family strife within. And because the name Israel itself means to wrestle or fight with God, these people, this nation, this chosen, blessed people are characterized by conflict and struggle and fighting and brawling. The drama of this chapter is structured around a series of conflicts. Verses 1 to 4, Dinah and Shechem, that's boy and girl. Then Jacob and Hamor, this is father to father, man to man. And then it's the sons to the sons, Shechem and Dinah's brothers, and then nation versus nation, Hivites and Israelites. First of all, Dinah and Shechem. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob's first wife, Leah, it says she went out to see the women of the land. That's verse 1. A prince of the land, Shechem, impulsive and used to getting what he wants, when he sees Dinah, he takes her and has sex with her. This is probably the most black and white section of the story. This is apparently an example of rape. Our current culture makes it very clear that the responsibility of rape rests always on the shoulders of the rapist. Usually, let's face it, a man. So it's simple, right? Shechem is bad. Dinah, because she's the victim, she's good. She's the good guy. And it would make sense for the writer of this history to take Dinah's side, since she is the daughter of Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. But actually, even the author of this history leaves things strangely ambiguous. Even these verses aren't necessarily as straightforward as that. There is a chance, and it's a decent chance, that the vague description of Dinah in verse 1 of going out to see the women of the land, this might be a veiled description of Dinah's rebellion from her father's home and a more wholesale acceptance of the life and ways of the pagan nation her family lives among. And even though Shechem's behavior is described aggressively, it says he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her, he defiled her. It's aggressive language. There is a chance that their encounter was described this way, even though it was perfectly consensual. Just a terribly shameful act under the context of the time and the day. But even if you take the more obvious implications, the more obvious implications being that Dinah is essentially a victim and that Shechem is nothing more than a rapist, well, the conclusion of this first episode is enough to still blend just a little grey down the hard dividing line of the black and white. Because even if we call Shechem a fairly straightforward rapist, things get muddy in verse 3 when it says that Shechem's soul was drawn to Dinah. And he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And so he speaks to his father saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." And there's another episode later in the Bible where one of King David's sons, his name is Amnon, he incestually rapes his own sister, Tamar. On that occasion, it's said that Amnon is so tormented with love for his sister that he makes himself ill. And it's this uncontrolled passion that drives him to rape his own sister. But it says this on that occasion, 2 Samuel 13, that after raping his own sister, Tamar hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Now, I'm not bold enough to venture which of these is an example of a better rape. I don't think there's any such thing as a more redeemable rape. Also, in both cases, it's said that the man loves the girl either before or after the event. And I think the word love, when it's associated with the act of rape, is clearly not a true or pure love. It couldn't be further from a Christ-like sacrificial love. But I am only just bold enough to suggest that Amnon hating his victim has an arguably more toxic flavour than Shechem wishing to devote the remainder of his life to supporting and redeeming his act against Dinah. In terms of the language used in this chapter and the culture of the time, two extremes are possible in verses 1 to 4. One extreme is that Dinah has abandoned her family and her God and perfectly consensually shacked up with Shechem. That is one possibility that's left open in the reading and the writing of this passage. The other extreme, way down the other end, is that Shechem forcefully rapes Dinah and then seeks to use love to entrap her and marriage to enslave her. That's the other extreme. And whether or not you think the truth lies at one of these extremes or literally any place between them, the story continues down a morally murky path with no clear winners or losers. Verses 5 to 10, Jacob and Hamor, these are the two fathers, come together. And in verse 4, it's said that Shechem demands that his father Hamor arrange a marriage between himself and Dinah. And so the two fathers get together to discuss terms. Verse 5 says, Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, what's up here, Jacob? He's just learned that his daughter has become the sexual property of someone else, possibly an abuser. And his immediate response is silence. How should we interpret Jacob's silence? Is this an exercise in wisdom, for example? Delaying judgment until everything is heard. Let's weigh up all the things. Maybe there's stuff in here Jacob doesn't know, and let's hear it all. Is his silence a statesman's diplomacy? He recognizes that he has a duty not only to his daughter who's been wronged, but his entire household, and perhaps keeping the peace for now, he may be able to minimize future harm. Is he being a diplomat? Or is this a weak and passive father, which, let's face it, is how it sounds? He's unwilling to stand up for his own daughter. He's an unworthy manager of his own household. And yet this is the father that the nation of Israel is named after. Or again, is this some complicated combination? Because it's all murky. Nothing's black and white in here, or very little of it. In spite of the fact that his daughter has been abused, there are multiple moving parts in this scenario. Life is complicated. And so it could be there's a bit of all of the above going on, but Jacob is shockingly silent throughout the whole chapter. The only people he verbally speaks out against at all are his own sons in the second last verse of the chapter. So I reckon it's fair to understand that Jacob is sorely passive in all of this. And his passivity actually makes him complicit in virtually everything that goes on. Beware a passive passenger husband or father. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam's only action in the first sin was saying, "Yes, dear," when his wife handed him the forbidden fruit. But for the rest of the biblical record, it is Adam who bears the responsibility for bringing sin and its consequences into the world. In the rest of the Bible, one of the greatest sins of husbands and fathers is that they become passenger instead of driver. Adam, who said yes, dear, to the fruit, Abraham and Jacob, who both say yes, dear, to their wives when their wives offer them more wives, King David, who lets his children run amok. And this isn't just a biblical idea either. The media is fascinated at the moment with toxic masculinity and violent and abusive men. Bad news. But Hollywood and television have long identified that the by far the more common error of men is to be the dumb sitcom dad. Lazy, whiny, cynical, generally oblivious. So we have one verse that describes Jacob's silence, but then a whole chapter in which everything explodes while his silence continues to just whimper in the corner. Shechem's father, Hamor, on the other hand, the guy who we expect to be the bad guy, well, he leaps into action. He stands up for his family. He advocates for them. He plays the role of diplomat. He enters into negotiations with his powerful neighbours on behalf of his own powerful empire. He asks Jacob to consent to the marriage of their children and with it to consent to the intermingling of the two nations and to share the land. On the surface, what Shechem suggests sounds perfectly fair. Let's just get along. Let's allow marriages between our people. Let's share the abundant resources of the land. There's more than enough to go around. But if you've been following Genesis up to this point, the warning bell is that God has promised this land to Jacob's family and to nobody else. And so for Jacob to accept this deal would mean taking an inadequate shortcut to what God has promised. To be saying, well, God has promised us this land, so maybe I can half get this land by mixing with this other mob. He would have an alliance. He would have some possession of some of the land, but he'd be selling him and his family out, selling them short on what God had explicitly promised. And on top of this, it's already been made clear in the last few chapters of Genesis that intermarriage with the other nations is not allowed. They're not meant to do it. As we read on through the rest of the Bible, this isn't made clear early on in Genesis, it sort of unfolds later on. The reason for not allowing intermarriage becomes clearer. It's not racism, it's not arbitrary bigotry. It's that intermarriage with people of other faiths, because that's what it means, brings idols into the house of God and turns the hearts of God's people away. So Shechem he's sounding reasonable here, but we should be wary. And you'll see why we're right to be wary. But for now, while Jacob keeps silent, Shechem enters into negotiations with Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers. Verses 11 to 19, Shechem and Dinah's brothers. For Dinah's hand in marriage, Shechem offers everything. Whatever they ask, he says he will pay or do. And he says this quite plainly in, I think it's verse 11. Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. He writes out a blank check and says, fill in the rest. Well, again, maybe Shechem is just being toxic and possessive. But there's an interesting element to this. In Exodus, the next chapter, where some of God's laws for his people are laid out, it says in Exodus 22, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. Deuteronomy chapter 22, very similar scenario. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her, as Shechem did, and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he's violated her, and he may not divorce her all of his days. Now, these laws were designed in that context to protect vulnerable women, and they were designed to be used within the confines of the Israelite community. And you can see how what Shechem has done to Dinah is similar to what's being described in these scenarios, except that Shechem is not himself an Israelite. But still, without knowledge of this law, because of something going on inside Shechem's head, something perhaps like integrity or conscience or maybe even true distorted love, he is offering to keep the Israelite law and even go above and beyond it. There's a price here of 50 shekels, but he says, no, whatever you ask. Again, should we read Shechem's actions and motives generously or with suspicion? Who knows? It's all too grey. It's too complicated, all of this. But there's a lot less grey in what happens next. It says very plainly in verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. In summary, this is what they say in their deceit. They say, we have this symbol from God that every male in our community is to be circumcised. Because of our devotion to God and our commitment to his covenant, we couldn't possibly enter this arrangement that you're offering to us, unless, of course, every one of your males is also circumcised. Well, men are often accused of thinking with their penises instead of their brains. And Shechem, so far, is your classic red-blooded, hot-headed young man. But whatever he's using for thinking at this stage, it's not his own genitals. Before anyone else is brought on board with the plan, the knife is in his hand and his own foreskin is on the floor. He leaps into action. Now, after this, he and his father Hamor take up the bargain with their own people. And it comes down to conflict now between the Hivites and the Israelites. Hamor's pitch to his people is essentially this. If we do what they say and every man gets circumcised, they will let us intermarry. Followed by this kicker in verse 23. I don't have it on the screen. You'd have to look at it yourself in the Bible. Verse 23, Hamor says, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Well, Hamor was looking very honourable when he was striking this deal in the first place, but now his true intentions have been revealed, that maybe this will work out very well for us. We will obliterate Israel by owning them and taking all their stuff to be our own. So it's not just the dignity of a single virgin that's under threat after all. God's enemies are leveraging the position with subtlety to eliminate Israel and steal all their women and land and possessions. It's a subtle but dangerous and deadly threat. Well, enter Israel's strange saviours. Dinah's full-blood brothers, Simeon and Levi. Remember, this is a blended family, but Simeon and Levi are two of the older brothers to Leah, and Leah is also the mother of Dinah. They have used circumcision like a Trojan horse. 3 days after every Hivite male has been circumcised, at the peak of their pain, Simeon and Levi sneak into the city with swords and they kill every male, including Hamor and Shechem, and they rescue Dinah. And then the rest of their brothers swoop in and plunder the city. And the Hivites, who had planned to conquer Israel through marriage and take all their possessions, well, instead, the sons of Israel conquer the Hivites. And in exchange for their sister, they take all the women of the Hivites as their own. Now, considering the honour of their sister and the nefarious plot of the Hivites, the reaction of Jacob's family teeters somewhere between poetic justice and blasphemous cruelty. And at the end of all this, Jacob finally has something to say. His first words in this whole episode, he says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But for Simeon and Levi, it's pretty simple. They say, well, he shouldn't have treated our sister like a prostitute. So in all of this, where are the good guys? It's a tangled mess, isn't it? Is Dinah one of the good guys? She's probably our best bet. Is she good simply because she's a victim and the victim is always right? Is Jacob the good guy, who is silent but measured and shrewd? Is it his sons, who may not be very subtle, but their loyalties are at least in the right place and in defending their sister? Or are they all somehow corruptible, vulnerable when they should be vigilant, silent and self-interested when they should have something to say, cruel and over the top, name-dropping God to justify their deceptive and cruel actions? I said at the beginning, Genesis chapter 34 is both incredibly troubling and unbelievably reassuring. God has elected Jacob, changing his name to Israel, and establishing a nation that God would bless, and a nation that under God would bless all other nations on earth. And in the very first generation after God elects and names Israel, the very first generation, we have the blessed nation destroying and enslaving another nation rather than blessing them like they're meant to do. Things descend instantly into chaos and depravity. And yet, because of God's glorious grace, and for no other reason but because of God's glorious grace, God persists with his plan and his people. This chapter, as I said, is a perfect illustration of the doctrine's total depravity and unconditional election. These two doctrines, by the way, are the first two in a whole system summarized with the acronym TULIP. That whole system is not so important for now. Whatever you make of the whole system, these two have more than the ring of truth about them, don't they? That ring of truth is a resounding gong when we turn the microscope on our own lives. Unless you're completely devoted to delusion, you have to admit that sin has a way of sinking its claws into every corner of your life. And if you can accept that, then to believe that you might be saved can only be because you've abandoned faith in yourself and you've placed your trust entirely in God, who forgives. When we consider the complexities and chaos in the conflict of this chapter in Genesis 34, we also see how quickly Jacob's family could have been destroyed. It could have all ended. So many times over through the Bible, it could have ended. Between his daughter being raped, the nations threatening to swallow his family, and his sons picking fights that they can't ultimately win, Jacob and Israel are in immediate mortal danger with no straightforward hope of rescue. As these situations arise again and again throughout the rest of the Bible and history ongoing, the only explanation for the perseverance of God's people through each generation is that God must have intervened. He must have a plan. We are always in danger from our enemies who would destroy us. We are always in danger from ourselves and the sin that poisons us, from our own moral failures, our own internal conflicts that threaten to implode God's church. And yet, God prevails. And so in another way, we're not in danger at all. We're broken. Our heroes are flawed. But God sent us his perfect son with a perfect plan to perfectly rescue us and keep us. Now, the danger of being reassured like this is it could lead to complacency. You mean we can't lose the blessing, so our conduct doesn't matter? So we can just be rat bags with no consequences? Well, the only people who think like that are legalists and people who have never truly known God's blessings. Because God's grace in the heart of the person he has chosen leads that person to repentance, not to, you know, a blank check of whatever I'll do, whatever I like. God's grace, his certain kindness, leads to repentance and obedience. It increases our faith in him and diminishes our faith in ourselves. And it causes us to honor and love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's praise him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, even in your word, the Bible, heroes are hard to find. These so-called great men of the faith, our fathers, well, they're not so much heroes or people to aspire to as they are just examples of what we are ourselves like. Never entirely good, never entirely bad, but discolored and tainted all the way through with sin and weakness. We lack wisdom. We lack courage. We lack the righteousness that you desire in our inward parts. Father, we are sorry for our sin. Now, we see the mess of Genesis chapter 34, and we can see it something like a mirror into our own lives. Father, we are grateful that you have given us a perfect Saviour. Help us to trust him, our Lord Jesus alone. Help us to abandon any faith we might have placed in ourselves. Please fill us with gratitude for all you've given us. Please fill us with humility because of our weakness. And help us to praise and glorify you because you alone are worthy. Amen.